You know, the longer I live and the older I get, the more aware I become of two things. Number one, the more aware I become of my time. And number two, the more aware I become of God's timing. First of all, the older I get, the longer I live, the more aware I am of my time. How limited it is. How much more I appreciate the fact that God's given me time at all. And how limited of scope, in scope, is the time of my life. It's just flying by. There's an old saying, you've probably heard it before, that days pass slowly, but years fly by. Well, that's the way it's been in my life. Years have flown by, but the older I get, the faster the days are flying by. Not just the years, but the days are just flying past me. Well, we're all that way. I've come to appreciate and be aware of my time. The second thing I've become aware of is not just my time, but God's timing. And with God, timing is everything. I've discovered something. Maybe you've not yet discovered this, but I've discovered God is never early and God is never late. He is always on time. Now, sometimes it doesn't seem that way to me. There are occasions when I think God's late. He should have shown up before. And even occasions when I think God's early and I'm not quite ready for him. But he's always on time. Never late, never early. That is the remarkable timing of God. And that's one of the great knowable things that you can know about our God. And this morning we're going to talk about that. In fact, I don't know there's a better story in the Bible to convey that truth than the Christmas story. Let's talk about it. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to turn to a classic Christmas passage, but one you probably will not read on Christmas Eve. Will you turn to the book of Galatians and look in Galatians chapter 4. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 1. And I want to talk to you about, well, the timing of Christmas, the timing of God in your life. I suppose the title of this message ought to be The Jesus Factor Part 2, The Timing of Christmas. If you were with us last week, we began a series of messages we were calling The Jesus Factor. And what we're doing is going through the Bible, looking at classic texts in the Scripture that talk about Christ, not biographically, but theologically. Texts that talk about the great theology of Christmas, the theology of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we were looking in Hebrews chapter 1 with the Jesus Factor Part 1. We were talking about, well, the theology of Christmas. And we saw in Hebrews chapter 1 that in times past God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son. And we learned in that message that Jesus is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. In other words, everything God the Father is, Christ the Son was, and you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is look at Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, this morning, we want to move to a second classic passage of Scripture. Again, not one that you would read on Christmas Eve, but a theologically speaking classic passage of Scripture. Let me show you. Look in Galatians chapter 4. And for the sake of continuity, get a running start on this thing. Back up to verse 26 in chapter 3, and let's just start reading there. And let me show you what's happening. And as I read this, I want you to pay close attention and listen, if you will, for the Christmas story, the Christmas text. Verse 26 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now stop there for a moment before we read on. Do you understand what he's talking about here? Paul is speaking to the Christians in Galatia. These are Gentile, not Jews. These are Gentile believers. And Paul is saying, don't you let anybody rob you of your heritage. Just because you're not Jewish doesn't mean that you're not part of the covenant of Abraham. You most certainly are. He said, I want you to know it doesn't matter who you are. If you're in Christ, you can be male or female, bond or free, rich, poor, black, white, red or yellow, black or white. It doesn't make any difference. He said, if you're in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. In other words, you're part of the covenant people. You're a child of God if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, watch what happens, though. Pick up the reading now, chapter 4, verse 1. The discussion continues. Paul goes on. He writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father." And by the way, you might want to underscore that phrase, time appointed by the Father. It's significant. Verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now here we go. Bear down with verse 4. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, did you hear it? Did you hear the Christmas text? Well, in case you missed it, let me show it to you. Look again in verse 4. Here's the Christmas text. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law. Now, there it is. That's the Christmas story in miniature. What happened that first Christmas morning? What happened on that day when Christ was born? God, in the fullness of time, had sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, and under the law. That's the story of Christmas. Now, I want to take this passage of Scripture apart, and I want us to analyze it for a few moments. And I want to focus in just on this statement, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. I have to tell you before I get into this, and you've heard me say this before, this is one of those theologically dense texts. Do you know what I mean by that? A theologically dense text is one of those texts that is just so packed full of truth. There's so much theology in this text. There's so many knowable things about God. Are you aware of the fact that there's some things about God that are not knowable, and there's some things about God that are knowable? Well, this text is just packed full of knowable things about God. That's what theology is, by the way. Theology is the attempt to know the knowable things about God. The word theology comes from a combination of two words, theos and logos. Theos meaning God and logos meaning knowledge or word. Theology is the attempt to know the knowable things that there are about God. When it comes to the concept of God, there are three kinds of people. There are atheists, and then there are agnostics, and then there are believers. Atheists are people who say there's no God to know. Agnostics say that there is a God who is unknowable, and believers say there is a God and you can know Him. Well, I'm a believer. I believe there's a God and you can know Him, and there are certain things that are knowable about God. By the way, you mind if I chase a rabbit with you for just a moment? I mean, I want to get off track, and this is an editorial comment. It has nothing to do with a sermon, but is that okay with you? I normally chase rabbits without asking your permission, so I'm just asking today. Let me chase a rabbit. A moment ago, I said that there are atheists in the world, people who say there's no God to know. I want to give you a word of warning editorially. Some of you parents have already let your children see a certain movie that's come out this holiday season. And I just want to warn you about that movie. The name of the movie is The Golden Compass. Some of you have already seen this. The thing you need to be aware of is that The Golden Compass is based on a children's book written by a man named Philip Pullman. In the early service, I said Philip Fulmer. I made a mistake there, you know. But it's written by a man named Philip Pullman. Philip Pullman says, he says he's not sure if he's an atheist or an agnostic. He knows he's not a believer in Christ, as you and I are believers in Christ. Philip Pullman has written a series of children's books, and he's defined himself, described himself as the anti-C.S. Lewis. He said, C.S. Lewis wrote children's books to undergird the Christian faith. He said, I write children's books to undermine the Christian faith. And in an interview given in 2003, he said, my children's books are about killing God. Now, the movie itself is somewhat benign. They have removed some of the anti-God, anti-Christian language that's in it because the producers were fearful of the response. But the great fear is this: your children will see the movie and want to read the other children's books, that trilogy of books. In that final book in his trilogy, God is killed. Now, you need to be aware of that. I just want you to be conscious of it. Just be conscious when you allow your children to see this, that this is written by a man whose desire it is to undermine the Christian faith. Now, that's just an editorial comment. It has nothing to do with a sermon. So let's get back on track. What's the sermon about? Well, there are certain knowable things about God. One of the knowable things is that God works in the fullness of time. Now, here's what I want to do quickly, and this is just going to be a brief message today. Two things I want to give you from this text. Number one, I want to give you an explanation. We'll ask the question, what? What does it mean? And then I want to give you a word of application. How does it apply to your life? Are you ready? Here we go. Let's move quickly and shortly through this. The first thing I want to do is give you an explanation. Go back and read the text for a moment. In chapter 4, verse 4, the language says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now, do you know what he means when he says the fullness of time, when the fullness of time has come? Now, you Calvinists who are among us, you Sovereignty of God folks, you're going to like this. The idea here is that there is an appointed time appointed by God before the foundation of the world, preordained, predestined, an appointed moment in history that God had already decided he was going to send forth his son into the world. And at that appointed moment in time, preordained and predestined, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, does everybody understand that? So in the fullness of time means when the appointed moment came. But you've got to understand something. There's more to it than that. It also carries with it this implication. The fullness of time is that moment in history that God has foreordained, at which point God, now listen to this, has so orchestrated the events of history that the world, whether they know it or not, is now ready for the Messiah to come. Now some of you are already tuning out and turning off and going to sleep. Don't do that. Listen very carefully. The fullness of time is a reference to this idea that God had an appointed moment in history, preordained, predestined, and God had been orchestrating all of history to bring it to that single moment in time. And God had been orchestrating all of history. This is a hard thing to understand. It kind of boggles our mind when we think about that. For example, have you ever asked yourself and wondered this and asked yourself the question, why did Jesus Christ, why was the Messiah born 2,000 years ago? Why not 2,000 years from now? Or why was he born 2,000 years ago rather than 200 years before that? I mean, why did it take so long? Are you aware of the fact that the promise of the Messiah is one of the oldest promises in the Bible? In fact, it goes all the way back to creation in the time in the book of Genesis. There's a passage of Scripture that theologians call the Proto-Evangelion, the first evangel, in Genesis 3, 15 and 16, that talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that's the first reference of a Messiah who's going to come. Well, why didn't he just go ahead and send him? Adam and Eve had sinned, and they needed a Savior, so why did he not just send him then? Why did God not send the Messiah in the day of Noah when man's sin was a stench in the nostrils of God? Or why didn't he send the Messiah at the time of Abraham, Moses, or whoever else? Why did he send the Messiah 2,000 years ago? Here's why. Because at that precise moment in time, preordained and predestined by God, but at that precise moment of time, God had so orchestrated all the events of history that now the world, whether it knew it or not, was ready for the Messiah. Can I give you some background information? Will you look at me. Will you promise not to go to sleep if I give you some background information? Now, the second service crowd promised, and it went to sleep anyway. Now, don't do that. Let me give you some background information. So pay close attention to this. It'll help you to understand. If you will look at your Bible, even a casual glance at your Bible tells you that your Bible has two divisions. You have an Old Testament and you have a New Testament. Literally, an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. There was the Old Testament period with the patriarchs and all of those of that time. And there's the New Testament era. You and I live in the New Testament era, though we're well past first century Christianity. There was an Old Testament time and a New Testament time. The period in between the Old and the New Testament, Bible scholars call the interbiblical period. The interbiblical period was 400 years in length. For 400 years, there was no prophet of God. Think of it like this. From the last chapter of Malachi to the first chapter of Matthew is 400 years. That's a long time. In fact, think of it in these terms. This is the year 2007, right? It hadn't changed yet. This is 2007. 400 years ago was 1607. Think about all that has transpired since 1607 to 2007. What a long period of time that is. Now, here's what's happening. During this interbiblical period, you have this long period of time. There's no prophet. No one speaking. After Malachi, there's no prophet until you come to John the Baptist. Now, here's the question. What was God doing during these 400 years? Some of the ancient Jews believed that God was doing nothing at all. He wasn't speaking to anyone. But hear me when I say this, God's always doing something. For 400 years, what God was doing was God was orchestrating history. He was moving the events of history to bring all of history to one climactic appointed moment in time. Now, this is not original to me, and you've heard it from others as well. But let me share with you what God was doing, what was happening during these 400 years. This is the part where I don't want you to go to sleep. During these 400 years, first of all, the Roman Empire was rising to dominance over the known world, stretching from Asia all the way to Northern Europe. You say, well, what difference does all that make? Makes a huge difference. The Roman Empire provided a kind of geopolitical stability, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which enabled the gospel of Christ to pass through border, from border to border to border, without any real opposition. First of all, the Roman Empire was coming to dominance during these 400 years. Second, the Greek language was becoming almost universally accepted all over the Roman Empire. Almost as though, like in our time, the English language is almost universally accepted. Everywhere you go, you'll find someone who speaks English. In that time, everywhere you went, you'd find someone who spoke Greek. Why did that matter? Well, you have the peace of Rome, the Roman Empire, creating stability so the gospel can spread, and now you have a universal language in which to spread that gospel. Third thing that was happening during this period of time was that the Jewish people were dispersing throughout the Roman Empire for business and economic reasons, and everywhere they went, they were building synagogues. Why does that matter? Because not only did you have the political stability for the gospel to spread and a universal language to preach the gospel in, but now you had synagogues which became preaching stations. When the early church began to develop, they would spread from place to place by carrying the gospel message to the synagogues and preaching there. And then there was a fourth thing that was happening. God was creating in the lives of people a spiritual hunger, kind of a spiritual desperation. For 400 years, the Jewish people had heard no voice from God, and there was a deep-seated spiritual unrest in them. And all these pagan religions had flourished under the peace of Rome, but now they'd come to the point where everybody realized that there was nothing to them. They had just run their course, and there was a kind of spiritual hunger and spiritual emptiness. Are you with me? Have you gone to sleep? You see what was happening? For 400 years, God was orchestrating the events of history. The Roman Empire comes to dominance. The Greek language becomes universally accepted. The Jewish synagogues are being built all over the Roman Empire. And all of a sudden, there's a hunger on the inside. People are wanting something from God. At that precise moment in time, in the fullness of time, God, at that moment, sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law. You got the picture? Do you understand that? This is what it means when it says, in the fullness of time. And by the way, I want to add something in here. It's in the fullness of time when the same Christ who came once is going to come twice. This is not a very well-kept secret. I think most people tend to know this. He's coming again. Can I show you an interesting text? 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't bother to turn that. It'll, by the time some of you find it, it'll be 6 inches of snow outside. So let me just read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's writing, and Peter writes, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Stop there for a moment. Do you understand what's happening? Peter says, in the last days, there'll be folks who'll laugh at the prophecies and say, where is the promise? You guys say, Jesus is coming again. Why? From the time the apostles died, we've been saying that, and He hasn't come yet. Then we read these words in verse 9 of the same chapter. Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he writes, but the day of the Lord will come. Meaning what? There's going to come a time when God has orchestrated all of history and brought it to a certain point in time, an appointed moment, when the Christ who came once is going to come again. You got the picture here? Everybody got the picture? Are you still with me? Are you still awake? You want one more thing and then I'll let you go home? Does that sound good? Or you just want to go? Let me give you one more thing. Now, the second thing we want to do is give you an application. This brings us to a question. If all of this is true, what difference does it make? Why should you care that God operates on this manner? Why should you care that He operates according to the fullness of time, that He orchestrates history? Because what God has always done is what God still does. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God still operates according to the principle of the fullness of time. He's still in the business of orchestrating things and bringing about appointed moments. For example, this is true in the life of the church. God's been about the business of bringing about appointed moments in time in the life of First Baptist Church. Now, you guys know where I'm about to go with this, don't you? Probably so, but I'm going to go that way anyway. I believe we're at an appointed moment in the life of our church. I believe that God has so orchestrated the events that we have come now to a climactic point. Are you aware of the fact, and I think I'm correct when I say this, there have been two other occasions in this church when we have talked about relocating from the downtown to the north property. Two other occasions. And on both occasions, we voted it down. It didn't happen. Why? Well, it wasn't time. It just simply wasn't time. It wasn't the right moment. It was a good idea, but it just wasn't the right timing. But let me tell you what's happening now. God has so orchestrated the events that now the timing is right. Those of us who've been sort of on the inside of this thing have been absolutely and utterly amazed at the orchestration of all of this. Doors would open we never imagined would open. Then doors would close we never thought would close, only to have more doors open that we never imagined would open. And God had just, this is incredible stuff. He has just been orchestrating. Does that bother you that God orchestrates like that? I think some of us are like the theologians who believe that God just created the world and walked off and left us. God didn't create the world and walk off and leave us. God created the world and He stayed right here with us. And He gets personally involved. Some of us sweat this idea that God gets personally involved. Not me, I know He does. Does God ever get personally involved with your life? Let me tell you, He gets personally involved in mine. There are occasions when I begin to wonder where God is and if God is still with me, and you know, and then He shows Himself powerful. Let me give you an example of this. And this is going to sound weird when I tell you this story. Several years ago, I was traveling on the Ocoee River, Highway 64, you know, the Ocoee River Gorge. Most of you in this room have driven that road if you are old enough to drive. And you know something about it. You know it's a windy road. It's right on the edge of the river. And there are a couple of places on that road where the curve is so bad that you can't see more than 10 or 15 yards ahead of you. The rock juts out so far, and the curve is just like this. And there are signs up there warning you to slow down before you go around that curve, basically saying slow down or die. That's the biblical interpretation of the signs. Well, several years ago, I was traveling on that road, and I was coming from the North Carolina end of things back toward Cleveland. And I was coming up on one of these really, really bad curves, and I'd driven that road so often, I knew to slow down and to be cautious when I was coming to the curve. And so I began slowing down a little bit. There were three or four cars behind me, not that close. And I don't know how to say this, and please forgive me if it sounds weird. But as I'm coming close to this curve, suddenly there is this anxiety that just takes over my life. And the weirdest impression comes on me, and the impression is that I'm to put on brakes and stop in the road. Now, I know that sounds weird to some of you, but that's exactly what happened. And I thought to myself, as this impression comes over me, this anxiety comes over me, I think, now that's silly. I mean, I'm not going to stop in the middle of the road like that. I mean, the people behind me won't understand. They'll think I'm nuts. And so I just sort of sloughed it off and kept on moving toward the curve and, you know, slowed down maybe a little more than I ordinarily would. And I got within 10, 15 yards of the curve where the curve begins. And that impression was just overwhelming that I needed to stop. And I don't know why I did, but I did. I took my foot off the accelerator and I put my foot on the brake and I brought my car almost to a dead stop, maybe 1 or 2 miles an hour. Let me tell you, the folks behind me were not happy about that at all. They were blowing the horn, and the guy immediately behind me was waving at me. He was very efficient. He didn't even have to use all of his fingers, but he was waving at me. And I'm thinking to myself, how silly is this? I'm stopped right here in the road. The guy behind me is furious, and the people behind me don't understand. Oh, this is ridiculous. And so I took my foot off the brake, started to put my foot on the accelerator. No sooner had I started to do that than around that curve came a transfer truck moving too fast, going too fast. He lost control. His trailer was all the way over in my lane, almost scraping on the rock that was jutting out. If I had moved 5 yards further, I would have been crushed. Amazing, isn't it? I looked in the rearview mirror to see what the guy behind me, you know, the guy who was waving, and he was doing this. I assume he was praising Jesus. I'm not sure about that. Now, I know all that kind of stuff sounds weird, but let me tell you, I believe in a God who's personally involved in our lives. Maybe you don't see it that way, but I do see it that way. And beyond just personal involvement, the God that I know orchestrates the events of life. Would you like an example of that? Several years ago, it's been, I don't know how many years now, several years back, I received a letter from a woman, a lady in Seattle, Washington. In her letter, she was thanking me for something that I said in a message that she said had saved her life. The story goes that she was despondent and despairing and full of depression, had become suicidal, and she heard something that I had said in a sermon that had changed her life. She'd given her life to Christ and was no longer suicidal. As far as I know, that woman had never heard me preach in person. She'd never been to our church, never been on this side of the country as far as I knew. She tried explaining how she got a hold of the sermon, and we did a little investigation ourselves. And as best we could figure out, here's what happened. One Sunday, I preached a message on depression and discouragement. A person in this church, a woman in this church, was moved by something that I had said in that message, got a copy, a sermon tape copy of that message, took it with her to visit a friend in Knoxville. She was telling her friend in Knoxville about something that I had said in the sermon. The friend in Knoxville said, "I'd like to hear that sermon," so she gave her the tape. This friend in Knoxville was about to take a cross-country trip from Knoxville to Seattle, Washington. And so she took this tape with her from Knoxville to Seattle, Washington. When she got there, she met up with a friend of hers in Seattle. And one afternoon, they were driving around the city of Seattle together. Her friend noticed this tape sitting in her car and asked her what it was about. And so this lady told her that this was a sermon by a pastor in Tennessee who had said something that had moved her. And her friend said, "Well, I'd like to listen to that." And so she gave the tape to her friend. Her friend listened to it. A couple of weeks later, she was at the beauty shop. I called it barber shop, I think, in the early service. But she was at the beautician. What do you call these ladies who do these things, work these miracles? You know, I don't know what you call them. But she was at her beauty shop, and she and her beautician, her hair person, were talking, and she started talking about this sermon tape that she had heard, where a pastor had said something about depression and discouragement that meant a lot to her. The beautician said, "Well, I'd like to listen to that." So she gave the tape to the beautician. She listened to it. A couple of weeks after that, a friend of this beautician comes into the beauty shop, and they're doing her hair. And this friend talks to the beautician about a mutual friend of theirs who's undergoing a lot of depression and discouragement. The beautician says to her friend, "I heard a sermon tape by a pastor in Tennessee who said this or that about depression." And her friend said, "Well, this is what our friend needs. I want to listen to it myself." She gets the tape, listens to it, and then gives it to the friend who's discouraged and depressed, and the friend who's discouraged and depressed listens to it and gives her life to Christ and no longer was depressed and suicidal. Wow! Do you think God had anything at all to do with that? Do you think God orchestrated that? I shared it with you last week. When I look at my life where it was and I see my life where it is, it took more than grace to get me from there to here. It took genius, not mine, but His. Let me tell you, for a sermon tape to make it from the pulpit at First Baptist Church of Cleveland, Tennessee, to a woman in need in Seattle, Washington, takes more than grace. It takes genius, not ours, but His. He's in the business of orchestrating life. He has appointed times for us. This is an appointed moment this morning for me. God has orchestrated my life for whatever reason and whatever way to bring me to a point of preaching this passage of Scripture. This is an appointed time that God has orchestrated. In fact, this is how salvation occurs. Salvation occurs in the fullness of time. Let me share this last thing with you. Some of us have the idea that salvation is an event that happens in a moment. That's not true. It's not that you were lost one moment, not even thinking about God. The next moment you get hit by some whim and decide to accept Christ. What is true is this: salvation is not a moment in time event. It is a moment in time event that follows a process that God's been putting you through. For months or weeks or maybe years, God has been planting seed in your life. And what happens is this: God brings this person into your life, or that person, this sermon or that sermon, this song or that song, and He plants seed in your life, and over a process of time, He orchestrates things to bring you to an appointed moment. Some of you here this morning are at an appointed moment in time. If you're here this morning, there's any sense of conviction in you at all, you're not here by chance, you're not here by happenstance, you're here by divine appointment. Whether you understand it or not, whether you think you're ready for it or not, God has appointed a moment in time for you, and He has been orchestrating that moment. And now it's here. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Why? Because God's been orchestrating everything to get you to this appointed time. That's why the Bible says now is your acceptable time. Today is the day of your salvation. Why? Because God has been orchestrating your life to bring you to this appointed moment in time. And this is your moment. You have that picture. And God's done extraordinary things to get you to this point. I told you I was through, but I was lying. Can I just give you one more thing? Are you still with me? Are you still with me? Are you still with me? I want you to turn back in your Bible. I want to show you something. I'm just going to mention it, and then I am done. Look in Galatians chapter 4 again. There's another issue here in this passage of Scripture that we could spend hours preaching about, but I'm just going to mention it. Galatians 4, verse 4, the Bible said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law. Now listen. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now we could spend hours and hours and hours preaching the theology of adoption. And we could never unpack that entirely. But let me give you an image that he's painting. And this is the last image. It is as though Paul is painting this picture of a father trying to adopt a child and going to extraordinary lengths to adopt that child. The issue in this passage of Scripture is not your redemption. It is your adoption. Redemption is merely the requirement for your adoption, but the adoption is the thing that matters to God. What God is wanting from you is He wants a familial relationship that you experience with Him, where you love Him and He loves you. Listen, though. Here's the picture. God is the Father seeking to adopt the child, and He's moving heaven and earth to orchestrate the events to adopt you. But when a father moves heaven and earth to adopt a child, the child never knows all that the father has done. We have staff members who are trying to adopt children now, others in this church who have adopted children. You know how complex and how difficult and how much goes into adopting a child. You had to move heaven and earth to adopt that little child, that little boy, that little girl. But that little boy, that little girl never knew. They never knew how much you had to do. They didn't know. They still don't know all that you did to orchestrate their adoption. Listen, God is in the business of adopting you. You will never know. Your mind would be boggled if you could even begin to fathom everything that God has done. But you will never know all that God has been doing in your life to orchestrate you, to bring you to this appointed moment in time. You're the child being adopted. And God has moved heaven and earth to bring you to this point. I said that in the early service, and David Goodwill came up to me afterwards, and he handed me this old hymn. Tom, I believe this is your book, so don't forget it. There's a line in an old hymn, 90 and 9, which most of you have never heard. But the line goes like this: but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found His sheep that were lost. You do not know how God has orchestrated this appointed moment in your life. But that's how God does things. Today is your day. Pray with me. Father, what an incredible passage this is. What an incredible truth. You're never late. You're never early. You orchestrate all of our lives. Your word says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I can't even begin to fathom. I don't understand all your sovereignty. I don't understand how all of it works. I just know that before the creation of the world, there was an appointed time for me. And you have been orchestrating my life, bringing me to an appointed moment. You've been orchestrating my life, bringing me to this appointed moment to preach this passage of Scripture because there's someone in this room for whom you've been orchestrating their lives to bring them to a moment, an appointed time to hear this truth. I believe that. I believe it as surely as I believe I'm standing here in this place. I don't understand how all of it works. I just know, God, that you are an awesome God. I don't understand all that happens in my life, why it all happens. I just know you're working all things together and always for good. I pray for this man or woman in the room who now comes to understand that this is their moment, this is their appointed time. And if they're honest and not hesitant about it, they'd have to admit that you've been doing all kinds of things in their life. And now they know why. Lord, I pray that this appointed moment in time, they will hear your voice and not harden their heart. Holy Spirit, have your way. Just have your way. Do something awesome in this place. Change someone from the inside. I can't, but you can. And we're going to give praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom alone it belongs. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. We give you praise. In your name, amen and amen.